Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. So these last number of weeks here during the summer, we have been studying in a topical fashion together some of those verses where the Apostle Paul teaches us how it is that we should treat one another within the body of Christ. And we spent a number of weeks in the book of Romans. Paul, in a very important way, reminds us in Romans chapter 12 that we are all members of one another. Just as our bodies have different parts and we are members of one another, so then within the body of Christ, we are members of one another. And then we talked a number of practical ways that Paul goes on to speak of how we should have sincere love for one another within the body of Christ. Last week, after a few weeks of a break while I was away, we went to the book of Colossians. And there we looked at a verse from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul tells us that we should teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And we explored that dynamic within the church, that teaching about Jesus is not simply for the leaders of the church, but something that all of us are called and ultimately equipped to do so that we might grow in the life-giving power of God's Word. Today we turn again to another of these statements that Paul makes, as Paul will tell us here in the book of Galatians, that we are to bear one another's burdens. To give us a sense of the context for Paul's teaching, I'm actually going to back up the scripture reading even a few more verses from what's found in the bulletin. I'm going to start reading with Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, and then read down through chapter 6, verse 5. So chapter 5, 22, down to chapter 6, verse 5. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, the word of our God, from the letter to the churches in Galatia, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Dear God, we ask that the Spirit who makes us alive in Christ, the Spirit who shows us how we should live in Christ, the Spirit who produces fruit in our lives for Christ, that this very same Spirit would move among us this morning, imparting to us understanding and faith and also commitment to walk as he leads. Bless us, strengthen us, Lord, and may your word be powerful in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this was the week of double takes for me. Two different times I found myself saying, am I really seeing what I think I'm seeing? The first instance, the dog Cooper and I were taking a walk through the neighborhood. And we were making our way through the labyrinth of streets there in our neighborhood when all of a sudden I saw a flash of color in the tree just opposite of where we were. And I turned around and looked and I did a double take. Am I really seeing this? Sure enough, practically at eye level, just 10 feet away, was a beautiful pileated woodpecker just knocking on a tree, knock, 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 digging out all kinds of worms and grubs and bugs to fill its stomach. Beautiful, beautiful bird there on that tree. Then another evening this past week, I was sitting enjoying the beautiful night that God had given to us after the evening meal. I was sitting there outside, and I've got a hibiscus that is sitting on a bench. And it was just a few feet away from me, and I turned over and I looked and I said, am I really seeing what I think I'm seeing? Because there was a beautiful male ruby-throated hummingbird just darting in and out of the flowers. I could see so clearly that I realized he was not going into the flowers, but rather through the side of the flowers to extract the wonderful nectar that likewise was nourishing in him. I said, wow, I just did a double take. Am I really seeing what I think I'm seeing? As we read these verses to begin this section of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, I hope you did a double take. Paul says here in verse 23 of chapter 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. And then he says in verse 25, we live by the Spirit. Death and life, crucifixion and resurrection. Don't you do a double take? Are you really seeing what you think you're seeing in these verses this morning? The Apostle Paul is saying that the most momentous occasions in history, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, are now being lived out among us, for we are his people. And as we put sin to death, and as we live in conformity with the Spirit, these amazing historical events are being contemporary and embodied in our midst. Amazing. Do you really realize what you're seeing in these verses? And then Paul goes on then in verse 25 to say, here's how we know if we've really done a double take and we really are appreciating what is true for us in the gospel. We die with Christ to sin. By his Spirit, we are alive to him, to newness of life. He says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, we then will keep in step with the Spirit. And in many ways, this is a kind of heading for everything that comes from this point forward in the book of Galatians. Paul saying, if it is therefore true that through Jesus we are dead to sin, and by the Spirit of Jesus, his resurrection life is coursing through us, then we'll know it to be so if we walk in step with the Spirit. Paul saying there that we are living in conformity to the Spirit. We are walking in imitation by the Spirit, that even as the Spirit sets a course and guides us, we are walking eagerly in the paths that he blazes in our lives. And then what comes afterwards, including our focus this morning from the beginning of Galatians 6, is Paul saying, here's how you're going to know. Here's how you're going to know if indeed you're walking in conformity to the Spirit. If you're walking in the manner of the Spirit, if you're walking following where the Spirit leads, because Paul says this is going to be known in very specific and tangible ways in your life. Now, let's just pause there, because this is itself a really important lesson for us as followers of Jesus. Right, those who have called out to Jesus to save us from sin and death. Those who look to him to give us every good thing that God has in store for us. It is a reminder, as we think about even the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that our lives as Christians are not just a matter of having an inward change. It's not just a matter of certain private moments being transformed. It's not a matter of it being a kind of individual reality for us. But what Paul is going to show us is that walking in step with the Spirit, which is what must be if in fact the Spirit has made us alive in Christ, it is not private, it is not subjective and inward, it is not singular, but it is something lived out in community, it is something that is visible, it is something that is embodied, it is something that is wonderfully and powerfully public, which we understand when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. These things, right, are all evidenced in our relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our siblings, with our co-workers, with people in the church. And Paul now is going to make that really specific and give a number of ways, and they're just examples, many other ways could be cited, that we need to realize that walking in step with the Spirit will look in our lives of faith and discipleship to Jesus. And so our specific topic this morning then is verse 2 of chapter 6. Paul's giving these examples. What will life in the Spirit look like? And he says there, carry each other's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Carry one another's burdens. Now, the first thing we need to realize is that Paul has given us this command in light of a very specific scenario, hasn't he? He's given us a kind of picture, a kind of scene that we can draw out in our minds. And the scene is found there in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Right? So before he tells us, bear one another's burdens, he's given us a scenario. And the scenario is someone who is caught up, surprised by, ensnared in a certain sort of sin. That's very helpful, right? Because we think about bearing one another's burdens, and we know that in this fallen world, there's all kinds of ways that we can help each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We've had a couple families, right, recently move into new homes, and that's provided an opportunity for people to bear one another's burdens, literally come alongside and assist when there's a need. And there's all kinds of ways that that happens as followers of Christ. We can bear one another's burdens. But notice that Paul here has a specific type of burden in mind. It is the burden that flows out of those moments when someone is caught up in a sin. And so the specific burden of this scenario is the weight of the guilt and pain and hurt and sadness and brokenness that weighs heavily upon someone else in the body of Christ when sin has reached out and grabbed hold of them and sunk its fangs into them. Now, a couple of things as we think about this scenario. The first thing we need to realize is that Paul is describing this not as an outrageous, unlikely possibility, but actually as something that is very probably going to happen. He uses a construction, a condition of future probability. So this is not something that is like totally, you know, way out there, off the reservation. Once in a blue moon, we might notice that a brother or sister in Christ maybe just a little bit gets caught up in a sin. Rather, the very language Paul uses says, no, I've chosen this very appropriately as the first example of what it is to live in conformity with the Spirit, because this actually will happen with a measure of regularity in the body of Christ. This is not unusual, but fairly commonplace. The second thing that we would notice about this scenario is the language Paul uses to talk about sin. Right? He says here, if someone is caught in a sin. And the language is that of being taken up beforehand by a sin. And sometimes it's even translated something like the idea of being surprised by a sin. And that does seem to be part of what Paul is speaking of. And so that language does give a very specific thing in our mind. Someone who is caught in a sin, maybe not looking to sin, not planning to sin, but they're unawares, they're not being watchful, and sin kind of pounces on them when they're least expecting it. So that on one hand does categorically describe how sin sometimes works. You know, we're just kind of whistling along, doing our thing, living our lives, minding our own business, and before you know it, you know, sin has kind of fallen in our lap. Sin is the pothole right in our path that we weren't looking for. We weren't going out of our way trying to find it, but it has found us. And Paul maybe is using language to point us in that direction. On the other hand, even if that only happens categorically sometimes, I think as we consider the sinner, we can sympathetically describe it that way almost all the time. In other words, Paul is already setting the table for us looking at the brother or sister who has been entangled in sin, and instead of saying, "I can't believe how foolish they've been. How could they be so stupid as to put themselves in that kind of situation?" He is stirring up sympathy for us by reminding us how relentless sin is, how it pursues us, how it waits for those moments of vulnerability. And so he's making sin to be the bad guy, not the brother or sister whom he would stir us to bear their burdens. So he's helping us be sympathetic. And he also here is speaking about any transgression, a certain type of transgression, anything that in a sense is against how the Spirit would lead. He uses the language of transgression that means walking in a certain path. And God sets a path. Transgression means we step outside of the path. And so that blends very beautifully with all of his language, right, of not following the deeds of the flesh, rather walking in the footsteps of the Spirit. And so when he says to us, here's the scenario, when it happens that sin pounces on a brother and sister in Christ and they walk outside where the Spirit would lead, in whatever way that would be, bear one another's burdens. So that's the scenario before us this morning. But then Paul also wants to give us the hope, right? There is tremendous hope here. The first is in the very call for us to bear one another's burdens. Now, there's tremendous hope wrapped up in that admonition, right? What does it mean to bear someone's burdens? Maybe you're carrying a heavy load. Maybe you're coming in with the groceries from Wegmans. And, you know, you're trying to hold on to the 27 plastic shopping bags that all of your groceries are filling up. And you're walking into the house, and your husband or wife or your children say to you, "Here, let me help you carry that load." What does that mean? It means taking some of the pressure off. It means, won't you share what is weighing you down with me? If it weighed 100 pounds, let me have 50 so that you only have 50 as well. And by distributing the load, it will not be overwhelming for anyone. Now, that is a beautiful picture of what we are to do for one another in hope through Christ, within the body of Christ, when we see someone caught up in a sin. It means in practical ways we go to them and say, "Let me bear some of the weight, the burden of the foolish thing that you've done, so that together the pressure would be off, so that together this will not crush you, so that together, as we'll see in a moment, there would be hope for restoration." Now, this is the opposite, isn't it, of what our tendency is, which is to say, if someone has made their own bed, they're going to sleep in it. If they have dug the hole before their feet, let them fall into it. Let justice be justice. Let people get what they deserve. If they are the ones to make such a mess out of their lives, then guess what? Let them bear it. And this is the opposite. Paul says, no, this is not strict justice. This is the hope of grace. This is the wonder of someone who doesn't deserve to bear the consequences being willing to bear the consequences for another. Does that sound like anyone we know? Doesn't that sound like Jesus, who didn't need to bear the consequences of sin and separation from God, but did so willingly for our salvation? And now Paul is saying, if we are alive by the Spirit, that's going to be our attitude as well. Not because they deserve it, but because we delight to show grace. And this is going to look all kinds of ways. You know, there's a pregnancy in the church outside of the woman being married. Right? Justice would say, well, you know what? She's made a mess of her life. She doesn't have a husband to help her and support her. She's just going to have to figure things out. Paul is saying, no, bear the burden. Bear the burden. Help out. See what can be done. Honor the choices. Honor the decisions. Help surround so that that pressure might be distributed. It could happen if somebody loses a driver's license. You know, too many points, too many tickets, too many this, that, or the other thing. Say, well, I don't know how they're going to get around now. How are they going to get to work? How are they going to get to church? They're just going to have to figure things out for themselves. Oh, really? Paul says, bear one another's burdens. There are consequences to sin. You can either have them deal with those things according to strict justice, or after the likeness of Jesus, you can say, here, help me. I will help you bear your load. I'm going to get you to work Monday, Wednesday, Friday. We'll find someone else to get you to work Tuesday and Thursday. And if you can't find someone to get you home from work, let me know, and I'll help you make those phone calls. Someone's fired from their job, not because the boss is a scoundrel, but because they've been negligent. You know, maybe they'll learn this time. Maybe they'll show up on time from this point forward. Maybe they need to learn lessons the hard way. Oh, really? Bear one another's burdens. That admonition might need to be made, but in love. And how can that be encouraged if someone, so that in the next job they grow? Or maybe within the church you realize that someone is abusing food, or they're abusing sex, or they're abusing sleep. And what they need is accountability. Someone to ask questions on an ongoing fashion. How are you doing? How is Christ real to you in these struggles? When it feels like these things are more important than Jesus, give me a call. We'll pray together. Share the burden. That's what Paul says, and we do it in hope. Because Paul goes on to say that in doing this, we do nothing less than seek, as he says, the restoration of the other person. You see that, don't you, in verse 1. That those who are spiritual, and that sounds awful impressive, doesn't it? Those who are spiritual, he just means those walking in the Spirit, would look at those who at least momentarily are walking outside the life of the Spirit, and the goal in bearing their burdens is to seek their restoration. This is a beautiful word. It's a very tangible word. It's used in the Gospels when Jesus goes to his early disciples and he calls them to follow him, and they are fishermen, and they are on the shore of the lake, and they are mending or restoring their nets. Right? What a beautiful picture. You know, they've used their nets, and maybe they've gotten caught on a rock, or maybe a great big fish got caught in them, or many fish, but for whatever reason, the net has begun to fray, and it's loosened in some of its knots, and some parts of it are really worn thin. And so what is needed is that the net would be restored so that its previous usefulness could once again be reclaimed. And that's what Paul is saying, that the goal is in bearing one another's burdens in light of this scenario, that we would be seeking restoration for that person. And then indeed, it might even be seeking in a certain sense with such hope that things would not only go back to as they were before, but maybe even better than they were before, because in the midst of these things, God's grace would be so overwhelmingly real and powerful that there's no going back. Because even though sometimes sin's consequences linger, God's grace abounds. And that is what we're about. That's what we need to be about as the Church of Jesus Christ, declaring Jesus as the great restorer. Right? The one who fixes what is broken. The one who undoes what sin and rebellion have brought about. The one who decurses the curse. The one who brings blessing in place of emptiness and judgment. The one who brings light to dispel the darkness. The one who brings life in place of death. The one who brings cleansing instead of pollution. The one who brings wholeness instead of brokenness. That is who our Jesus is. And Paul says that's the hope with which we come alongside someone who's been caught up in a sin. To say, let me bear the burden. The hope that life, your life, will be restored and useful by the grace of God. Now again, some of us don't find it easy to embrace hope, even in the church. Some of us are reluctant. Some of us, well, we live somewhat despairingly, even in light of God's promises in Jesus. Came upon this interesting article by seminary professor Chuck Lawless, and he says, even churches have pessimists, I'm afraid. I invite you to join me in using this test to determine if you might be one of them. And he gives 11 ways to know if you're a church pessimist. You assume the worst about most people and situations. Even if everything sounds good, you assume there's some ulterior, unspoken motive. Secondly, you only see the negative. You may think you're the only one who in the room who sees reality, but you never see any positive. Thirdly, everything is negative unless it's your idea. If it's your idea, though, it's all positive. Number four, every sentence begins with a but. Even a sentence that begins, I really like that idea, still continues with a but, here's the problem I see. Fifthly, you see yourself as a realist, not as a pessimist. I don't know anyone who considers himself or herself to be a pessimist after all. Number six, optimists bug you. In your opinion, they live with their heads in the clouds. Number seven, you see everyone else around you as pessimists. In many cases, they're actually modeling you, but you don't recognize it. Number eight, you continually point out the difference between faith and foolishness. You're more concerned about crossing the line into foolishness than you are about walking by faith. Number nine, prayer is not easy. That's because genuine prayer requires looking forward with hope and trust and confidence. Number 10, your friendships don't typically last long. Even brothers and sisters in Christ aren't interested in hanging around you for too long, but your tendency is to blame them. Number 11, you know you're a pessimist if this post bugs you. To be honest, portions of this post bug me, and I wrote it. I too can be a pessimist at times. Please pray for me. But there are moments when hope seems so far, and we at times even fight it. Paul declares hope. Bear burdens. There is hope of restoration. For just a moment, let's think about the trap that Paul describes. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. He says, in this way, fulfill the law of Christ. Then in verse 3, if anyone thinks he, in verse 1, the end of verse 1, he says, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Watch yourself, lest you also may be tempted. Interestingly enough, as Paul goes on here, in that expression, watch yourself, he switches from the second person plural to the second person singular. He's talking widely, generally, about how it is that we should restore people, but then he speaks very personally and pointedly when it comes to this issue of watching out for ourselves so that we would also not be tempted. Paul here is pointing out the reality that there is a trap in taking the hope of the gospel into the kind of scenario that he's described. And he speaks of this trap in a number of ways, but notice what he says here in terms of verse 1. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, the very fact that Paul has reminded us about the nature of restoration is a reminder that he's concerned that we would not restore others after this fashion. And so, in fact, Paul here, in speaking about gentleness, is pointing us to one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is gentleness and self-control. And so what Paul is doing is saying that we should seek to correct someone who is not walking in the steps of the Spirit by making sure that in the very manner by which we correct them, that we are continuing to walk after the manner of the Spirit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit should be evidenced in the way in which we are calling people to walk themselves in imitation to the Spirit. And so there is a warning here that we are, in fact, capable of trying to do the right thing the wrong way, of sometimes being falling prey to this trap of, with the best of intentions, trying to assist a brother or sister in Christ who is not walking in conformity with the Spirit, and in the very manner by which we help them, we're not walking after conformity to the Spirit. Because rather than being gentle, we're judgmental. Rather than being gracious, we're harsh. Rather than being kind, we are prickly, and we never cease to remind the other person that, you know, it's only because God wants me to that I am here walking alongside to help you. We never let them forget the tragic mistake they've made. And so Paul is saying we have to be careful because there are temptations in trying to address this scenario, helping someone, bearing their burden when they're caught in a sin. Now, maybe Paul's concern would be that the very same sin that they've committed would become a temptation to us as well. Sometimes that can happen, right? Someone gets caught up in something, and as we draw near to them, and as we try to come alongside them, and as what they're dealing with, you know, now is laid in front of us, we say, you know, that has never been a problem for me. You know, doing that on the internet's never been a problem for me. Gambling my money away has never been a problem for me. Misusing alcohol has never been a problem for me. But this is what the person is dealing with. And then you come alongside them, and there's an exposure to how these things work and how these things appeal. And maybe what has never been a problem previously for you, now as you come alongside that other person, now suddenly you're exposed to it, and if you're not careful, you may be drawn into it as well. Maybe that's what Paul means. But I think more likely what he is describing for us is this reality, that when we try to help someone else in their temptation, that the temptation for us will be to do it in a way that dishonors Christ. To do it after an attitude that bears no resemblance to Christ. To do it not in accord with the work and fruit of the Spirit within us, but after a kind of motivation to impart guilt and punishment on those who've made such a mess of their lives. So Paul says we need to do Christ's work, Christ's way. And in that fashion, we need to be watchful. And then we close this morning with the solution. How do we avoid this trap? As we take hope into bearing the burdens of others in the church. And Paul really gives us two things by way of a solution this morning. The first is found in verse 3. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And the point Paul seems to be making there is he apparently is actually drawing from a common turn of phrase from his culture, is to say, okay, we're to bear one another's burdens. And we need to be careful that we don't think of ourselves as too important to help others in that way. You know, we're too important to want to get our hands dirty. Our lives are too pristine or full. We think so much of ourselves that we deceive ourselves. Rather, we should think of ourselves as nothing, mere tools and agents of Christ's love to others. Sometimes we think we're too important to get our hands dirty in the struggles of others. And we sit back and we let them sink or swim by themselves. We sit back and we let them figure it out for themselves. We sit back and we think so much of ourselves that we never bother to ask, should part of their burden be mine. That's part of the solution that Paul gives us today. But the other part of the solution is found in verse 4 and 5. He says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. What Paul says there absolutely crushes the tendency of our hearts when we look at the struggles of others to look down upon them in self-righteous judgment. Because here's the irony. Paul says when it comes to the sinner who is transgressing the way of the life of the Spirit, Paul says you should help them bear their burdens. But when it comes to those who are trying to walk in step with the Spirit, you should bear your own burden. That is to say, you shouldn't compare yourself to others. You shouldn't say, well, you know, I'm doing really well because that other person is doing poorly. But you should compare yourself to Christ. Because Paul has already reminded us that when we bear one another's burdens, what are we doing? We are fulfilling the law of Christ. We get into such difficulty when we evaluate ourselves based upon the performance of others. How are they doing? You know, they pray once a week. I pray twice. I am doing really well. They show up only at morning service. I'm at morning and evening. I'm doing really well. I've never fallen into that particular trap of sin. I am really holy in comparison to them. And Paul says when we begin to compare ourselves to others, when we assess who we are based upon others, then what we're going to do is we're going to adopt this position. We're always looking down, always looking down. And when we're looking down, we're not imparting the hope of the gospel. And we're not bearing others' burdens in mercy, forsaking justice. And so Paul says, here's what you need to do. It's the love of Christ and the law that flows from that love, which is our true standard. Jesus, who loved perfectly in coming into the world to save sinners like us. Jesus, who loves sacrificial, laying himself down, body and soul, to take the burden of our sin so that we might be set free. Jesus, who faced the tomb and the wrath of Almighty God at the cross so that we would know only God's blessing. That is the standard. That is what love looks like. And instead of saying, well, you know, I'm doing better than this person or that, when Jesus is our example, when his love is our standard, then we'll avoid this foolish trap of coming to another sinner haughtily, arrogantly, conceitedly, saying, you know, you better shape up, and I'm here to show you how. But rather, with all humility and gentleness, we say, sister, brother, give me a corner of your load. Let me share the weight of that burden. And let me do this because together we are seeking Christ, trusting in Jesus, acknowledging the fullness of his work for us as sinners. And maybe someday it'll be my burden that you're bearing. And so I'm not going to look down on you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to rub your face in this. I'm not going to make it so that you can't forget what you've done. But we are here walking this path together to seek restoration, to seek a way of turning back the pages in such a fashion that what we return to is better than where we've ever been before. Because now God's grace will be newer and stronger and more powerful than ever. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Please join me in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do pray today that you would help us to do a double take from your word, that particularly where there are verses that we so readily gloss over, and maybe we're familiar with them, that how surprising and radical they are has lost its impact upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that we are crucified with Christ, and that by his Spirit we've been made alive, and that that will look a certain way for each of us and for us as a community of faith. Bless us, Lord. Strengthen us in these things. And more than anything else, help us to walk in conformity to the Spirit, bearing one another's burdens. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we respond to God's word together this morning, if you please take out your bulletin insert as we sing together, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God, and we'll stand together as we sing, please. Please take your seats. And that prayer is not only fitting in light of what we've spoken of together from God's word, but is also so fitting as we receive this Lord's Supper meal together. Because that prayer reminds us that God's work among us is not only a matter of what's going on in my heart and life, individually speaking, but the work of the Spirit is manifested in the way in which the love of Christ is clear for all the world to see. And as the work of the Spirit enables us to show love and gentleness even within the body of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper meal is about those very same realities. The way in which we draw assurance from what Jesus has done for us. But we do it together in the context of the family of faith. That these things might be lived out in our lives. And as together we continue to seek after Jesus. Let me just remind us all again as we prepare for the Lord's Supper how Paul introduces it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, the great restorer. Jesus, the one who does away with sin and sin's penalty of death. Jesus, the one who straightens what's crooked. Jesus, the one who cleanses that which is dirty and filthy. Jesus, the one who indeed promises us eternity filled with light and life.
in place of the prospect of death and darkness and grim separation from God. These are the wonderful truths set before us in the bread and the cup that point us to the work of Jesus for our salvation. And in light then of what these things mean, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." These are serious truths on display here this morning. The bread and the cup are so simple. The elements that God has selected are so simple. But the meaning behind them is profound. And even as the word of God goes forth so that it would be received by faith, so then these elements are to be received only by those who have trusted in Jesus, repented of sin, been baptized into his church, and are living within the community of faith. If that doesn't describe you this morning, then this is an opportunity to sit and to observe all that takes place, that God would work a desire to profess faith in Christ within your souls. But for all who are trusting him today, these things are given so that that faith would grow and grow and grow some more.